Brothers and sisters, our brother Chris Farnworth is unfortunately not able to be with us tonight to give the address that he was scheduled to give. So instead, our brother Duncan Cook is to give an address on the royal law. The royal law. And we're to have a reading by way of introduction from the letter of James, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 17.
In this country, we live in a democracy, a form of government where the power of the sovereign is in the hands of the people. And it's the people who elect members of parliament to serve their interests. Whilst the business of Her Majesty's government is outlined at the beginning of the parliamentary term in the Queen's speech, and any legislation has to be given the royal assent, in practice, the laws are made by and for the people. And as we know, politicians have to take into account public opinion, because to be returned to office, they rely on the vote of the people. And inevitably, the statute book reflects the attitudes of the day. In recent history, secular society has forced, for example, the repeal of previous legislation concerning corporal and capital punishment. It's led to one man, one vote, the abolition of slavery, and changes in the punishment for sexual offences, and so on. And so the complexities of law impose restraints on Her Majesty's subjects. There's a set of rules and prohibitions enforceable in a court of law, laws that regulate both the relationship between government and subjects, and also laws that govern the conduct of subjects towards each other. But the royal law we have to talk about this evening has nothing to do with these man-made systems of government. Having said that, we accept with Paul that every soul should be subject unto the higher powers, that there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained are of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. So whilst we have to render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour, we are primarily concerned tonight with those laws reflecting the mind, the wisdom, and the love of God. Laws enshrined in the Word of God. Laws which need never be revised, never need adaptation or repeal. These laws, they are fixed and they are unalterable. And we know that there is a special blessing for the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he doth meditate day and night. Turn back to that reading, James chapter 2. In fact, it's the only occasion in the Bible where our subject title appears, the royal law. Now, what we can say with certainty that James cannot be referring to the laws of his day, laws that emanated from Rome. Because, as we know, the Caesars did not belong to a royal dynasty, and Roman legislation drawn up by the Senate, that legislation makes no reference to a god, although the Caesars, they were on occasions treated as gods. So let's read again James chapter 2, verse 8. James says, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. Or the New International Version, if you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, you are doing right. The Greek word for royal is basilikos, means belonging to a king. So the law in question is a mandate from a king. And if you have a margin in your Bible, you will have a cross-reference to the passage of Scripture cited by James, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and we'll look at this chapter in detail later. But what we find in that chapter in Leviticus, which records various laws about personal conduct, we find that the chapter is full of references to the Lord your God. In fact, these titles appear 22 times in the space of just 37 verses. Who are the subjects of this Lord? He who is Lord or Master. Well, Moses was commanded in the first verse of the chapter to speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Lord had earlier told Moses up in Mount Sinai, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so this command about loving one's neighbor, referred to by James, this command was part of the royal law of the Lord, the king who ruled absolute and supreme over the children of Israel, this holy, this separated nation. So James says to the Christian Jews he was addressing, he says, you also do well to obey this command from the Lord in heaven. Because, as Peter writes, in the Christian dispensation, you also are called, like Israel, to become a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So like Israel, you are bound by principles and sovereign commands of the law. As fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, described by Paul, you are subjects of the great king in a very special sense. You must therefore seek to fulfill the royal law. So we have the appeal of James in verse 5 of this second chapter, that God has chosen the poor of this world as heirs of the promised kingdom. So James reminds us, as Jesus taught his apostles at the Last Supper, I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father hath appointed unto me. As heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we must now live as citizens elect of the kingdom of heaven, subject to that law of love which characterized the national law of God's kingdom in the past. That same law which shall go forth from Zion in the kingdom of God of the future. Now, we need to put this letter of James in its context, because as we read in the opening verse of the letter, it was written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The particular problem James confronts in this second chapter is the prevalence of partiality, the way the rich were treated differently to the poor. Let's just read the opening of this second chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now, it's interesting that the word assembly of verse 2 is the same Greek word used for synagogue. And many people think that this use of the word assembly or synagogue provides grounds for dating this letter quite early on. It seems that these Jewish believers had not yet completely severed their connections with synagogues and with temple worship. Ostentatious display, what we would call snobbery today, was very marked in these days, when there was a wide social divide between the rich and the poor. And perhaps we don't appreciate how many slaves would have made up an ecclesia, so there would be the master and the slave working together in the ecclesias. The behaviour described by James, the rich given a place of honour, the poor man treated with dismissive disdain, such behaviour is totally, or should be, totally foreign to the Christian faith. Because as Paul writes in Romans, there is no respect of persons with God. Just to regard someone for their conspicuous ostentation is really a very superficial judgment, isn't it? In the original Greek, verse 1 conveys the idea of respecting another person's face rather than the person himself. In other words, it's a judgment based only on what the eye sees externally. In fact, both rich and poor stand together as equals in the sight of God. Therefore, displays of partiality do not become the children of God, for whom social distinctions are immaterial. To despise a poor brother is to effectively question God's prerogative to choose whom he will to join his exclusive family. A family where we are all one in Christ Jesus. Together, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, all such distinctions no longer apply. You'll remember the proverb, it is not good to have respect of persons. When the Pharisees laid plans to trap Jesus, we're told that they had to confess that this man was a man of integrity, who taught the way of God in accordance with truth. He was not swayed by man, because he paid no attention to who they were. And similarly, when Moses appointed leaders, they had to be scrupulously fair and impartial when they sat in judgment. We're told in Deuteronomy, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. In choosing the poor of this world, rich in faith, those considered by the world to be foolish, weak, base, and despised, in doing this, God confounds the assumed wisdom and values of man. He highlights the principle that no flesh should glory in his presence. So the focus moves away from man to God. To God. He that glorieth, let him glory not in man, but let him glory in the Lord. James continues, verses 6 to 7, that by showing partiality to the rich, these Jewish believers were misguidedly being deferential to the very class guilty of persecuting the early church. This party who calls believers to blaspheme that worthy name by which they were called at baptism. And then James enforces his argument by quoting directly from the royal law, reading again at verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, if you now turn to Leviticus chapter 19, chapter we mentioned earlier, Leviticus chapter 19, you'll find that the verse that James quotes is a summary of the teaching of the whole chapter, a chapter which is all about personal relationships. And the chapter is summarized in verse 18. When he says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. And significantly, verse 15 warns against partiality, that same evil that James writes about in his letter. Partiality, verse 15, ye shall do no righteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. When the lawyer, tempting Jesus, asked which is the great commandment in the law, Jesus quotes as the first and the greatest commandment, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then he quotes the second great commandment from verse 18 of Leviticus chapter 19. Again, with its emphasis on love. So, apart from loving God with our whole being, the second commandment is summarized as, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, On these two commandments hang, or the Revised Version, depend all the law and the prophets. And in passing, it's very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus links together two separate passages, one passage from Deuteronomy, another from Leviticus, and he joins them together to answer the lawyer's question. When we think about it, this second commandment depends on the first. In fact, all the other commandments hang on the first two. If we are trying to love God to the extent that the first commandment enjoins, then surely the rest will follow. To abuse or to take advantage of a neighbour will be in clear contravention of the royal law of love. It's no coincidence that the first two commandments come in the order in which they do. Love thy neighbour as thyself alone can lead to excessive toleration, which does not necessarily take into account God's other laws and his known attributes, laws which always should be given prime place. Philanthropists, which there are many around today, philanthropists are often misguided when the love of God is not uppermost in their motives for loving or for helping others. Because they may well be serving themselves. They may well be concerned with their personal egos. They could well be seeking other men's praise. Again, our own attitudes towards our fellows can easily be clouded by evil, unbalanced thoughts that do not reflect the mind of the God that we purport to love. Illustration of this, look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So this is really a comment on the royal law. And we'll just read an extract from the sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, which really make this point very clearly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So really Jesus is challenging current Jewish interpretation of this royal law. You will recognize in verse 43 the same quotation that James makes from Leviticus chapter 19, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor." But the second part, "Thou shalt hate thine enemy," hating one's enemy, that's totally alien to the whole teaching and spirit of the royal law. So, This had been said. That expression suggests that wasn't this this injunction, the second part, wasn't actually taken from the law. It was taken from the traditions of the professed upholders of the law. Traditions reflecting the then current opinions. This is how they chose to interpret the law for their own narrow self-interest and national exclusiveness. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We find that this legalistic, narrow outlook is reflected in the lawyer's question put to Jesus. Certainly, the lawyer had grasped the broad scope of the royal law, as we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, Jesus saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." But then the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So what the lawyer was really doing was to be given a definitive legal ruling on just who his neighbor was. And we know that there followed the telling of the parable, which presents the lesson of true neighborliness in the person of a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews. Unlike the priest and the Levite who passed by, the Jews' enemy, he alone manifested the spirit of the royal law. And so from this parable, Jesus draws a powerful lesson which is directed at the lawyer. Verse 36, Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which now of these three characters in the parable, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him which fell among thieves?" And the lawyer said, "Well, he that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." So this wonderful spirit of impartial love was also seen by Paul as the embodiment of the royal law. He says in Romans that he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then after listing prohibitions against adultery, murder, theft, false witness, covetousness, Paul continues that if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. And interestingly, he quotes again Leviticus chapter 19. He says, it's comprehended in this saying from Leviticus, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Paul says that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we ask, how was it possible for the Jews of Christ's day, by their traditions and interpretations, to be so far astray from the essential love of the royal law? We would suggest that they had made two errors. Firstly, they had tried to narrowly define who their neighbor was, as typified in the lawyer's question to Jesus. forgetting that the Lord, who devised the law, was a universal ruler over all kindreds, all tongues. And then secondly, having decided according to their own prejudicial wisdom who their neighbour was, they presumed that they were at liberty to hate all those whom by their own faulty judgment were excluded from the command to love. If we turn back to Leviticus chapter 19, we see that the scope of neighbourliness was not restricted narrowly to the children of Israel. For example, verses 33 to 34. If a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. Why? For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the stranger was not to be treated just like one of them. Revised version, as the home born among you. And this agrees with Jesus' summation of the spirit of the law and the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men would do to you, do ye even to them. When Moses gave to the people this royal law, they were still suffering the effects of the hard bondage in Egypt. Were they then afterwards to hate those who had inflicted such harm on them? The command was clear, wasn't it? Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou, the Israelite, thou wast a stranger in his, the Egyptian's, land. Even when the tables were now turned, they had to refrain from hatred, by showing love instead. For example, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his axe going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him. Now, we realize that the law of Moses was very much a national law. It was concerned with civil and criminal matters. It was concerned with upholding the rights of all classes of citizens. But because the royal law was a law of love, reflecting the pure, essential, loving mind of the lawgiver in heaven, we find that love is a compelling motive, both love of God and love for neighbour. And this is why Jesus was able to draw his teaching from this royal law, which enshrined all the basic elements later to be incorporated into the law of Christ. So he could say that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. The royal law then penetrates the hearts and it deals with motive. And it's interesting that it's not only concerned with criminal acts, it's concerned with other matters also. For example, verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother, not by abusing him or physically harming him, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Now, what human judge can possibly know the thoughts of the heart? But the Lord, the judge of all flesh, he knows our every thought. Nothing can be hidden from his piercing eye. Just to harbour a grudge against one's brother is in God's eye an offence. And we think back to the recent court case of husband and wife. The judge could not really read the motives of their hearts. He could only pass judgment on what happened subsequently. Only God really knows and understands the thoughts of our hearts. And so this royal law legislates for the practicalities of loving thy neighbour as thyself. For example, generosity, as so beautifully illustrated in Boaz's provision for the fugitive Ruth and her mother. Verse 9, when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord thy God. And then this law addresses the need for truthfulness and integrity. Verse 11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. The same reason, I am the Lord. Then there was the need for justice and fair dealing. Verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. There had to be consideration and compassion shown to the poor and the afflicted. Verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, not put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. Same reason, I am the Lord. I'd like to read to you an extract from an article on the Law of Moses, which was published in the Testimony. The article's headed Law of Love. And the writer says, it is emphasized as a law of love, and as such, a law of the heart, in that it contained precepts that no external authority, no human judiciary could impose. And in this, the law was and is unique among legal codes. Its basis for the man who truly understood it was faith. How was it possible without faith for a man to keep laws for which he could not be indicted before any visible tribunal? No man could convict him of hating his brother in his heart, of coveting his neighbor's wife, or of grudging and malicious talebearing. Only God could judge him for these things, and it was therefore a law of the heart. He lived and rested on that faith in the invisible God, to whose tribunal he could alone be called in question. But returning to James chapter 2, we see that the law of Moses had limitations for the citizens of the king who gave that law. As James points out, even if we were able to keep the whole law, but offended on one single point, we would be guilty of all. The law convicted, but the law could not blot out sin. That was the work of Christ. Remember how Paul says in Romans that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But we mustn't confuse this lifting of the burden, this newfound liberty, with license to please ourselves. We have to conduct our lives with the prospects of future judgment always in mind, which is the point that James makes in this second chapter and verse 12. James chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, but mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So this law of liberty constrains everything the believer does and everything that the believer says as he conforms with the principles of the royal law, the law of Christ. Truth and impartiality enshrined in the royal law. Mercy in the day of judgment will only be extended to those who have themselves been merciful and forgiving. Because when we think about it, it's impossible for the unmerciful, for those whose hard hearts have not been penetrated by the love of God, it's impossible for them to really understand what mercy is all about. "Therefore, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." But we gratefully believe that Christ's judgment will be softened by mercy if we ourselves have been merciful and forgiving. And so Paul sums up the objectives of those liberated by the law of Christ. He says, "Brethren, if ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye are not consumed one of another." We saw in Leviticus the practical demands of the royal law of love when that law takes root in the heart. It's then that we become outward looking. It's then that we are concerned at our neighbour's welfare. And John writes in his first letter that love of brothers is the vital test. If we have really perceived the love of God, then we will be prepared to lay down our lives for the brethren. John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And this agrees, doesn't it, with James' illustration of the law of liberty in action in the believer. And we think it's very significant in view of the thrust of the earlier verses which talk about the danger of partiality, of mistreating the poor man in vile raiment. It's very significant that James chooses the plight of the destitute brother or sister, hungry and cold, their plight as the test of faith. And I'm sure we recognize here the same spirit of the royal law we read of in Leviticus, loving our neighbor as ourself. So we have the example in verse 14 of this second chapter. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So to stop our ears at the cry of the poor is to run entirely contrary to the spirit of the royal law. So we must not withhold good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of our hand to do it. We're quoting from Proverbs. So I think you will agree that this royal law really challenges us to look into our hearts, into that inner private world of motive and thoughts, that world that is only known to ourselves and to our God. And I'd like to conclude with the view of the psalmist, how he viewed the law. His is an attitude which is commended to all of those who tried to fulfill the royal law, all who are awaiting judgment by the law of liberty. The psalmist says, "I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." He says, "For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me." He continues, "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks."